So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16. So hear God's word. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she departs, does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Even as the heavens and the earth shall disappear and fade away, God has declared that his word is eternal and shall never pass away. May he bring his blessing to that end. Well, we're seeing here within this letter, Paul urging and probably expressing all of the manners and ways in which God's people and his church as a whole is to heed and walk in that mandate that is expressed in both the Old Testament and New Testament, that mandate which is, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, and am holy. And for this Corinthian church at this time, and as well, I would say, for our church in every generation, being holy is a difficult challenge. It was a difficult challenge in the early church, not specifically just with Corinth, but with many of the early church congregations that were established, because you had these Gentiles who were turning from their life of paganism, of idolatry, that lifestyle that was framed by fleshly lusts and framed by a godlessness that allowed them to do what they felt within their own hearts to do. They were turning from that, and they had become Christians. And as we've seen already thus far, syncretism was a big issue. This merging of ideology and philosophy of the world around them was coming into the church and into Christian life within the church. We don't always understand how syncretistic we can be until somebody comes along and says, why are you doing what the world does? And that was evidently happening here in Corinth. It was a big issue. But also, what was before them was teaching the Gentiles who had become Christian how to right the wrong attitudes and the commonplace practices that they were so accustomed to, but were part of a pagan life. It wasn't just simply the issue of syncretism, it was turning their thinking around to following the will and the ways of God and being a holy people who are now distinct in the world. And here Paul's dealing with that very pointed issue, especially concerning marriage. I remember, this would be about two decades ago, that I was talking with a Hungarian friend who was telling me about the difficulties and challenges within the Hungarian church after the Iron Curtain dropped and after communism had basically been excised from Hungary, the challenges that the church had in being holy in respect to things that we probably would say is a no-brainer. Under communism, things like abortion, common law living, marriage was out, things had been redefined, and it became such a way of life that even within the church, there was a challenge to just be rid of that old thinking and having the new thinking that comes with Christ in their midst. And so it had taken really a full generation of the church to understand the wickedness of abortion and how common law living was not appropriate. Now, we think those are no-brainers, but you can see a person whose life was framed by that, how much change needed to come through. And Paul is dealing with that in Corinth. In Corinth, the church needed to redeem the holiness and the honor of marriage and things respecting marriage. And this was learning to cast off their old pagan culture and live in accordance with God's word, his will, and his righteous ways that he calls us to. So there's part of that background and part of that struggle that we see coming out here, because what Paul is dealing with is relationships now that are mixed. He's dealing with relationships where a husband or a wife has come to saving faith in Christ, is now a Christian, but the other spouse is not, and it's how do we live in union? Should we get divorced? Must we cast off this marriage and pursue singleness, or do we have the right to go and get married because my current spouse is not a believer and we're unequally yoked? All of those things were rising up within the church. And you talk about troubles and issues in the church, well, here they are. And so Paul is bringing this instruction to help them to see the way that the church should honor marriage. Now, we know, and I stress those words, we know that, and it's expressed here in verse 39 of this same chapter, we know that unmarried believers are not to enter into an unequally yoked union. We know from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we are told there very explicitly, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And as Paul says here in verse 39 of this chapter, she is a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. A new stipulation has entered into that foray of challenges and issues. But we know explicitly that a believer is not permitted to enter into a union with an unbeliever. It is only to be in the Lord. And so that aside, what we see Paul dealing with in verses 10 to 16 is not someone wanting to marry an unbeliever. He's dealing with those exceptional circumstances where the marriage relationship was already established but has now become an unequally yoked relationship due to the conversion of one spouse. And they're all saying, well, what happens now? How does it work, especially when one wants to practice paganism and I'm striving to follow God's way of holiness and righteousness and kingdom seeking in the Lord Jesus? What do we do if someone grows hard-hearted in this relationship and it becomes difficult to be married? Should the marriage be ended? Are we allowed to marry afterwards? And you can just see the complexity of issues that have risen up in such a circumstance. And so Paul is addressing here both the church and as well the believer in respect of such unions that have become unequally yoked. And his primary intention, and it'll come out here as we look at the points that are before us, his primary intention is for the church and the believer, as much as is possible on their part, to uphold the honor of marriage that has become corrupted by sin and by worldly paganistic idolatry. And that has to be understood. We as the church today, a real lesson for the church today, we need to honor marriage before this world. It does us no good to complain about how the governments have approved same-sex unions or common law relationships and have legitimized them as proper unions of marriage, when we, the Church of Christ, fall short in honoring marriage itself. How many people within the Church of Jesus Christ have divorced for reasons other than adultery, and who have married again and committed adultery in the eyes of God because they've not heeded God's word about remaining single. And we have this thing that where the world's dealing with marriage has sifted into the church in several corners. Now, I'm not saying the statistical information with adultery and divorce is as high in the church as it is in the world, but it's significant enough to know that the church itself has struggled to honor marriage. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And we would do well, because we understand how marriage and the union of marriage is something that reflects the glory of God, and that understanding of how two become one flesh helps us to perceive the glory of the Trinity, where three persons are one God. So there is an importance to this for us to take heed of. And the first thing that Paul deals with in verses 10 and 11 is having a guard against divorce, regardless of the circumstances in that way. Guarding against divorce is an important thing. Frivolous divorce, if I might add to that. Paul makes it clear when you read verses 10 and 11 that his command here against a divorce, it has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says there in verse 10, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord," he's not saying that God is now vouching for what Paul says. What Paul is saying here is that he has got his teaching from what the Lord taught when he walked on the earth. The Lord has already set a rule about the issues of marriage, adultery, and remarriage. Jesus has done that. You can read, and we'll turn there, but first of all, to Matthew 19 to see it. But you can look at Luke 16 and Malachi 2 and Deuteronomy 24, and you can see that the Lord has stipulated rules, if you will, commands, a law concerning divorce and remarriage. And in Matthew 19, Jesus does this as he is confronted by the Pharisees, who were known for divorcing for frivolous reasons and remarrying, and sometimes even going back to the one that they divorced. And they were treating marriage as something that they could control in such frivolous ways. And it was offending offending God and God's law. And so you see, pick it up in Matthew 19, verse 3. They came to him testing Jesus and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And of course, it would be easy just to say, no, it isn't. But Jesus begins by teaching them what marriage is really all about, and showing to them how their view of marriage is not matching what God instituted it to be. And I think that's a failing on many today. You will hear many in the world and even some Christians echoing it. Why do we need to get married? And they look at the issue of marriage as simply getting a certificate from the state that says that they are married. And why do we need to pay $100 or $200, however much it costs, to get a piece of paper that says we're married? Why can't we just be like we are married, common law relationships? And many Christians don't know necessarily how to answer that, because they're not going to, why did God institute marriage? What is marriage and how is it distinct from everything else? And so Jesus here in Matthew 19 says, let's go back to the beginning. That even when God made them male and female, he said, here is where an intimate relationship begins and exists between a man and a woman. It is in the bounds of marriage where the two become one before the world, where they exchange, if you will, those vows of commitment to each other before God, and God blesses that union and says to them, this is what I have joined together. Do not let any man separate. That's God's idea, where the two become one in all things. And then they go on to ask Jesus, why then did Moses give command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? What if our wife fails us in pleasing us? What if our wife doesn't do as we say and is very disobedient and non-submissive? What if? They were looking for a reason to divorce. And Moses allowed divorce, so why can't we divorce? And Jesus, that's the attitude behind their testing of Christ. And Jesus responds to them, you know why you have divorce? Because of the hardness of your heart. Not because of the failings of one of the spouse, but because your heart is hard. God never wanted it. In fact, Malachi 2 says God hates divorce. But you love it because it appeals to the corruptions and the hardness of your heart. And then in verse 9, Jesus goes on to put rules and parameters to divorcing. And anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You know, it's like Jesus is saying, this is no different than just simply wife swapping, which is what it seems to be happening here. And that's the corruption that had come even into Israel. As Christians, we are to guard against divorce. And I'm not saying that divorce should not happen. We're not guarding against divorce at any cost. I mean, if there is abuse going on, if there's criminality going on, if there's adultery going on, divorce is permitted because one in that marriage relationship has forsaken the vows and is abusing grossly the other person. It's not that divorce isn't permissible, but we do have to guard against it. And following those rules that God established. Rule number one being to understand that God does hate divorce, but he allows it because he recognizes there's a hardness at work in the hearts of men and women that make it a necessity at times. But understand that first rule, which is what Jesus was trying to teach the Pharisees, is that God is the one who is at work in marriage unions. God is joining together and blessing marriage in his common grace. The marriage of unbelievers is honorable in the eyes of God. And as he says there, divorce is often defiance against what God has joined together. And what God has joined together, here's what Paul is saying. The Lord has even said this. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now that particular rule has great application in what Paul is dealing with in this circumstance where you now have, because of the conversion of one spouse, an unequal union. Does God want you to separate? No, God joined you together. Don't let man separate. What a powerful statement to make, even for the church today to grasp hold of. But the second rule, coming from Jesus' words too, which Paul is talking about here, is that adultery is something that breaks that oneness of marriage. And it breaks it in a very intimate way, which is why adultery is the one reason why divorce is permissible. And why the one who has been offended, the innocent spouse in that circumstance, is permitted to remarry, because adultery has brought death to that union. And if God hates divorce, understand, even as the Ten Commandments declare, God hates adultery. And the levels of it because of what marriage is. And rule number three, divorce was provided for because of the hardness of hearts, where reconciliation, grace and mercy, those things that make for forgiveness and restoration of relationship, where those things were not forthcoming, and the hardness of the heart could not live in the sinfulness of sin, of adultery. Divorce was provided for. As hard as it could be, even with adultery, and the one who committed it was in repentance of it, true repentance, and wanting to stay married. The other spouse was not required to remain married to that person. But reconciliation could still happen if they were willing. But it's hard. Hard to in that case. But simple divorce did not allow for remarriage except for in cases of the one who was offended by the adultery or by death. The adulterer had no right to remarry. You think about the remarriages that have risen in our churches and how complacent we have become toward that. There's a lot that the church needs to recover. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 11 to deal with this. In guarding against divorce, the way forward for Christians who are now in that unequal relationship because they've come to Christ, the way forward was to honor the marriage union as much as possible on their part. To recognize God has still joined you together. Don't seek separation as much as it depends on you. And that's where he says, to the married I command, a wife is not to depart from her husband if she becomes a believer. But if she does, and we'll see why that could happen in the third point. But if she does, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Because she hasn't been divorced because of adultery. You see, in that situation, no, she does not remarry. Unless her husband that she is divorced from dies, she can then. But you can't simply say, okay, I'm no longer married, I can get remarried. And the same with the husband. As much as, I'll back up here. Wives, as much as lies within you, do not separate from your unbelieving husband. But if you have to, because of paganism, because of idolatry, because of conflicting resistance and disdain that might rise up in the midst that makes it intolerable, and those things happen, then yes, you can divorce, but you must remain unmarried. And verse 11 is basically the same thing to the husband. Husband, do not divorce your wife, but what is implied. As much as is possible with you, live with her, love her, meet her needs, care for her. That's your marital obligation that you were joined together for and what you had committed yourself to. Now, as a believer, your commitments don't suddenly disappear. They are now before you, before the Lord. Honor those commitments. Honor that marriage to the glory of God. Guard against divorce. And that's something, again, for the church to hear today. And the second point that comes out in verses 12 to 14 that builds upon this, of these now unequally yoked unions, because someone has become converted within that marriage relationship. Here's the teaching, why you need to guard against divorce and why you need to honor that marriage to the glory of God. And that's because marriage brings holiness into the relationship by that one believing spouse. Marriage brings holiness into the house because of that one believing spouse. And it's something about the magnitude of the grace of God here at work. You see it in verses 12 to 14. Now again, this sounds like Paul is saying the opposite of verse 10 when he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, says. I want to address that little phrase first. I want you to understand that is not Paul giving his personal opinion. He is speaking here in the authority of the Holy Spirit. But what he is saying here, just as he said in the first statement in verse 10, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. What he is saying there is, I can look to the Lord's earthly ministry and find where he explicitly said these things. But when it comes to dealing with this new circumstance of Gentile marriages where one is converted and the other isn't, and how do we undeal? The Lord never gave direction on that. He did not speak to it explicitly, but through the Spirit, He is speaking now. So don't take these words as Paul just giving his cultural opinion of the day, which many people often do. He is speaking in the inspiration of the Spirit to give the Word of God to these circumstances. He just recognizes that the Lord Jesus did not cover these situations that are rising in the Gentile world of the church. So here is what the Spirit says for spouses in an unequally yoked marriage. Live with your unbelieving spouse. Why? Because your marriage now has a holiness from God attached to it and is brought holiness into the relationship and the house. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, don't divorce her. The same with a woman who has a husband who does not believe, but he is willing to live with her. Don't divorce him. Rather, realize how you are sanctifying this relationship because of your union with Jesus Christ and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within your very life. And Paul isn't alone in this. If you were to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, you see Peter dealing with the same thing, the impact of the gospel going throughout the world and bringing salvation to many nations and having these marriage unions now being met with the conversion of one of the spouses and the presence of the Holy Spirit and a union with Jesus Christ, it can perhaps bring some difficulties and troubles. But you go to 1 Peter 3, And in verses 1 to 6 there, Peter talks here about how the Christian wife is to live with an unbelieving husband. I'm not going to go into all of the details, but basically he says here that, look, if your unbelieving husband does not heed the word, does not obey the gospel call, is not immediately converted with you, and you have to live with him for years, then here's how you conduct yourself. Have a conduct of incorruptible beauty, a gentle, quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God and that he can use to win him over. Have your eye to these things. Don't badger him about what he needs to do if he's not a Christian. The Spirit may not have awakened him unto the Lord yet, and it may take years. I'll get to that with the husband of an unbelieving wife. It may take years. But understand that in your submissive, gentle, Christ-like conduct, a witness is meeting him every single day. And you pray to a God who can work mightily in and through that gentle witness. So live with him. And to the husband, Peter says this. And I do believe Paul would say exactly what Peter is saying as well. Because they had the same spirit instructing. But verse 7 of 1 Peter 3. This is a word to a husband who is living with an unbelieving wife. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but he does say, likewise. Husbands, likewise. Likewise, what is that referring to? Wives, likewise. Verse 1 of the same chapter. Here's the circumstance for the wife with an unbelieving husband. Here's the circumstance for a husband with an unbelieving wife. Live with her. And live with her having compassion, love, understanding, realizing that grace is meeting her through your husbandly love, that regardless of her being a Christian or not, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's what you're called to. And God will bless that. Just make sure that your wife, though she's unbelieving, let her be able to see in you the glory and image of Jesus. Joanne and I know a particular relationship, a husband and wife. He came to faith out of Catholicism, and his wife was not a fan at all. In fact, she was dead set against it. But Paul's words, I think, worked in the heart of this man. And Peter's words here, worked in the life of this man, where 15 years later, she came to faith, walking with the Lord. Even though there was at times great hostility to his faith in the early years. See, you see what Paul is saying here. There's a sanctification. There is a holiness that falls upon this union and into this household. The Christian spouse brings a contagious, I'm borrowing the word of one commentator. I thought it was really a wonderful way to look at it. It doesn't bring a conflicting holiness. He brings a contagious holiness to the marriage as the gospel is lived out in the home. Now, that holiness is not salvation itself, but that holiness, that sanctification, as Paul speaks of here, is a consecrating presence of the Holy Spirit, where the grace of God is now active within that household. The gospel is at work in that household. The Spirit is at work in that household. And with all of that, because of the one believing spouse, the promises of God come and meet that relationship. That's the expansiveness of God's grace. That's where in the new covenant, the promises are better and the blessings are greater. Where God is pleased to look, as he says here, upon the children of even a relationship where only one spouse is believing, God looks and says, these children are mine. I am in covenant with them. I promise you to be your God. I promise, even though there's only one of you, I will be God to your children too. And that, doesn't that describe for you the amazing nature of the grace of God, that even the children of one believing spouse have now come under the sphere of God's redemptive covenant love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So far from ending a marriage, Paul's exhortation is to the believing spouse, now witness to your Savior, of your Savior, love and pray and serve in the expectation of God's promise to save. That's what's before you now. Guard against divorce, because now your marriage has a holiness to it in the light of God's grace. And last, and just very quickly, in verses 15 and 16, what if even with that love of the believing spouse, even with that godly conduct of the believing wife or husband, does not penetrate the heart of the unbelieving spouse? What do you do when sinful hard-heartedness rises and the other is not willing to be married? And in verses 15 to 16, God says, here is a case where divorce is probably necessary, because God calls us to peace. And if the unbeliever wants to depart, is unwilling to remain, you're not under bondage to stay married. There is a permissiveness of divorce in this circumstance. Again, divorce happens because of hard-heartedness. And what more can you expect from an unbeliever who is unwilling to work through things in a manner that honors God? That's not in his heart, not in her heart. And if conflict, and this is the thing, if conflict is dominating the marriage, that is certainly not healthy for anyone. And so God's calling to peace is, let the unbelieving spouse depart. You cannot hold them in bondage to a union that has changed against their desires. But what is happening here is understanding that it's the unbelieving spouse that is removing themselves from that sphere of God's grace. You don't remove yourself from that sphere. They have. And in God's calling to pursue peace, as much as it lies within you, as much as it is possible with you, sometimes the way forward is divorce. But to recognize, as Paul speaks here in verses 15 and 16, especially in verse 16, in that understanding, even though you have a love attachment to that person who wants to leave, understand that you don't know God's sovereign plan. God is ruling sovereignly in these circumstances. You don't know what it may take for that unbelieving spouse to be saved. But you can, in prayerful hope, continue to look for their salvation and for potential reconciliation. What does become your position is a need to remain single in accordance with the rules of divorce. Adultery hasn't happened. Hard-heartedness has. And in faith, commit yourself to prayer and that potential reconciliation. Commit it to the Lord. And in that obedience to God's ways and God's righteousness, the Lord will work things through. And it will become clear to you if the marriage lasts. If he remarries, he's committed adultery then, hasn't he? Or she. That'll be the sign. If that person remains single, honor. Honor that marriage to the glory of God. And who knows what God will do with his saving purposes. Faith comes into play in a great way. But that faith is always looking to Jesus. Looking in confident trust of God's promises and declaration of his will. And you will be given by the Spirit that grace and that strength that you need to honor marriage in these challenging circumstances. And here's where the church needs to convey, even today, the will of God in honoring marriage. And in God's grace and mercies, may we commit ourselves to his righteous ways. Let's pray.